Okay, and this is the friendly reminder that while we're in Jeremiah, almost every week is bad news, okay? We are in chapter 4. There is some high spots in Jeremiah. But as I mentioned before, you have the kingdom theme in Daniel, you have Messiah's glory in Ezekiel, and you have judgment in Jeremiah. Well, presumably. I have a praise. I have an uncle that every year goes to the Reno Air Races. And on that particular day, he decided, I'm going to go for a hike up in the Sierras. And so he wasn't there, for which I was very grateful. Because I heard about it, and I thought, hey, wait a minute, Unc's there. And I got to find out what's going on. So, Jeremiah chapter 4. And we have the threatened invasion from the north. Now, one of the... here's a pet peeve of mine, among my other pet peeves. When you're doing a doctoral dissertation... If you're pursuing your advanced degree and you're working on your doctoral dissertation, one of the things that they require of a doctoral dissertation is originality. Your theme, your premise, and so on has to be something that no one else has written about. Now, it might be a fairly narrow thing, but it has to be something original. Nobody else can have written it. Or if you're writing on something that somebody else has already done, you have to take a different angle. All right. Now, for the scientific community and so on, that's all great and good. For engineering, that's all great and wonderful. When you're dealing with biblical, straightforward theology and biblical exposition, you run into a problem after a while because it's already been done. And so if you are going to come up with a subject, you have to come up with something novel or attack somebody else's interpretation. And you're supposed to substitute your own, which means you have to come up with again with something novel. Instead of original, it becomes novel. And you're beginning to see more and more of this. And because somebody wrote a dissertation on the subject, especially if it's from a well-known school, or the guy turns out later to be a big shot in some place or other, the theme of his dissertation becomes almost sort of acceptable dogma, or at least a viable option. And some of the things that people write about these days are just downright screwball stuff. And that's one of the things that we're dealing with in Jeremiah. If you were to pick up a newer commentary on Jeremiah, something written in the last, say, 10, 15, 20 years, you will find that... Now, back up a little bit. These first six chapters or so of Jeremiah were written when, if you'll remember? They were written early on during the reign of Josiah. Good King Josiah is still on the throne. There is, at least on the surface, a revival going on. It isn't sinking down into the hearts of the people. You've got a good king, and he's in earnest. And the people are saying, okay, and they're following along, but they're not really into it like the king is. And now we have the prophecies coming in from Jeremiah that there's going to be an invasion from the north. Now, we know from what the scripture says, that this is going to be Babylon. As you read this section here that we're going to be looking at tonight, it does not mention Babylon by name. It mentions the invasion at length and some of the things that are going to be happening, but it doesn't mention who it's going to be. And for this window of time when people were writing things on Jeremiah, they were all insisting, oh, it's a Scythian invasion. The Scythians were a people that lived in... up north in actually parts of the Ukraine and parts of the former Soviet Union, and they made occasional excursions down into the south. They were horsemen, they were cavalry people, almost like the Cossacks. And so that became all the rage. The problem is there's no biblical or historic evidence that they ever did this. But some genius wrote on this. And they all cite this. Now, thankfully, it's beginning to pass off the scene. But this goes back to the argument that I made before, in that, what is truth? What is truth? this. Is there anything else that you can dogmatically assert is objective truth? No. It doesn't matter who espouses it. If it is not reaffirmed by the Scripture, then you're dealing in probabilities, not certainties. That was all free. Verse 1. If thou wilt return. So we're going back to the theme that we looked at last week a little bit, the call to genuine repentance. Remember, it had been on the surface. You have a good king who is very much in earnest in his service to the Lord. He is really a good man, a sound man. He's probably the second best king they ever had after David. He's a great, great man. And he's very much in earnest. But the problem is that the people there in Judah and Jerusalem in particular had lived such a wicked lifestyle for so many years. It had been that probably only the oldest of the old folks there had remembered the last time they had a good king, and that was Hezekiah. You've since had almost 60 years between the time that Hezekiah died and Josiah came along. And Josiah came along when he was 8. And Josiah didn't really get serious about serving the Lord until he was in his late teens. So you've got this long swath of time, 70 years or so, where the people are doing whatever they darn well please as far as religion is concerned. That they had launched full bore into Baal worship. Manasseh, who was the king that ruled for over 50 years, was a big, big proponent of this. And then when he died, he repented right at the end, but it was too late. And then his son took over and did exactly what his father had done before. It continues the pattern. Well, the people got tired of not necessarily the debauchery, not necessarily the Baal worship. They got tired of the abuse that went with it. They got tired of the fact that Manasseh and presumably his son spilled innocent blood. If so, it says in the scripture that if somebody got in their way, we're not going to go through the process, everything, okay, this guy over here, let's get rid of him. And this fellow over here, I want his piece of property, let's get rid of him, and all of his kids too, because they're going to complain about it, and I want to do this, and so whoever got in the way, they took out. And the people got tired of the abuse, they got tired of the corruption, and they were thankful to have Josiah come in there. But at the same time, they had no heart desire to follow what motivated Josiah to do what was right. They liked the perks. They liked the benefits of having an honest, forthright king who was going to do what was best for the people. But they were not interested in pursuing what made him that way. And although he insisted on this and led the people in that direction, it was all lip service. It was all surface. And so that's the situation at the time that Jeremiah is writing this. When Josiah said, "Hey, let's fix the temple. Let's fix the temple." I mean, that my predecessors have it's graffiti, it's broken down, it's been defiled. We need to clean this thing up. We need to fix it so that we can get serious about serving our God. And he implemented that, and they found the book of the law, you remember. And they read the book of the law, and then they brought it to the king and read it before him, and he tore his clothes, which was a sign of great grief in that culture. And he says, "We got to find out what God's going to do, because we have not heeded this book." And they went and talked to a prophetess. And I'm sorry, this is the way it is. When they have to go to a woman, that means that there's no men available. There's no caliber men, which is also an indication of the time. And so she said, "You got a good man. It's not going to happen in his lifetime, but God's judgment is going to come. You're past the point of no return. Judgment is going to come." So here we have this call to genuine repentance here in the first four verses. He says, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations," your idolatry and the things that go with it, "out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove." You'll stay in the land. I'll not deport you. You may have some judgment coming, some things are going to happen, but you will be able to stay in the land if there is genuine repentance and put away your abominations. "And thou shalt not swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment and in righteousness." In other words, they were doing false oaths, calling on the name of the Lord. And then it says at the end of verse 2 something that I've seen translated a couple of different ways. It says, and the nations shall, or not translated, but interpreted different ways. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. If Israel gets serious about their relationship with God, if they set aside their idols and all the things that go with it, if they will not swear falsely in the name of the Lord, it says then, one of the things is they'll be able to stay in the land, and then the other thing is that the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Okay, we got a couple of questions here. Let's start with the first one. Nations. Are we talking about the Gentiles as a whole? What are we talking about? And there was a difference of opinion from fellows that are usually pretty trustworthy in their interpretations of this stuff. One was that nations here are... dyslexia. And Judah. Then it's Israel and Judah are the nations being spoken of here. If so, that's kind of awkward. It's not usual. It's not totally unheard of. It's unusual. The other one is the Gentiles. Now, we can look at some general themes throughout the Old Testament, some patterns. If you look at the Old Testament as a whole, look at it from especially from the call of Abraham and the giving of the law, the covenant at Sinai. From that point on, especially that, you can go all the way back to the creation if you'd like, but especially from that point on, you deal with several key themes that are in the Scripture. One is a theme that continues on through the New Testament, and by the way, is a major, probably one of the major themes in Scripture, and that is the concept of the kingdom, which again is one of those things that has a great deal of difference of opinion as far as the nature of the kingdom is concerned. Another one is tied to Israel. And when you're dealing with the theme of Israel, what was Israel's purpose? What was Israel's purpose? Okay, at least to some extent, yes, to be a witness to the nations. Because prior to the New Testament era, the truth of God's grace and God's mercy was confined to this little strip of real estate there at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. The peoples who surrounded the rest of the world were lost and without hope. And Paul expands on this a little bit in Romans. They were lost and without hope. There was no gospel. There was no message of the truth. Why was there no message of the truth? Because of Israel's failure to be that light. The Old Testament, from Moses to Malachi, is a history of Israel's failure to fulfill their covenant responsibilities in a whole host of ways. And occasionally, it's just dark. It's just dark. And occasionally you'll see little blips of light. You see the blips of light during the time of Moses, and even then it flickered quite a bit. You see the blips of light during the conquest, and that was on pretty good. You see occasional pops during the time of the judges. And then during the kingdom, you have some bright lights, and then you have long spans of dark, and then occasional little flicker here, and then a little flash here, and then it goes away. And then they get real serious after they come back into the land, but that doesn't last real long either. And after the time of Malachi, it is dark. It is dark. Now, you can read the history in the Malachi's and so on, Maccabees and so on, and there may have been, and I think there probably were, some really God-fearing people that were loving the Lord, and we'll see them in heaven. But it's mostly a period of darkness. And frankly, the church age has not been that much better. It's been a little bit better, but not that much better. But again, in the Old Testament, you're dealing with the truth being in that little strip of real estate. Were there other nations that heard of the God of Israel and worshiped and came and submitted themselves to him and sought his grace and his mercy and came to know the Lord. Were there others in the Old Testament outside of Israel after the time of Moses that this light of Israel actually had any kind of effect on? There were some. I alluded this morning to there was a revival in Nineveh. Now, as archaeology and all this other stuff, that was apparently just a little window. There was no lasting effect there. It happened in that generation, and it was a lull between the expansions and the empire. So you had that happening, that revival in Nineveh. You had the Queen of Sheba. You have the Kenites, which are the people of Moses' father-in-law. Ethnically, or historically, they are a different people in Israel, and they actually lived a little different lifestyle than the Israelites, but they worshipped the God of Israel, and they worshipped at the temple there in Jerusalem. You have occasional peoples here and there. During the time of David, a lot of his mighty men and some of these other guys that were commanders in his armies and stuff were actually Philistines. When it says Cherethites and Pelethites, those are Philistines. These are guys who had left Philistia and embraced the God of Israel in serving under David. So you had those that did this, but those are great exceptions. Those stand out. Israel failed in their responsibility to be that light. If Israel was serious about their turning to God, setting aside their idols, keeping their covenant promises and keeping their oaths and stuff, then what we may have here at the end of verse 2 is that the nations, the Gentiles, will bless themselves in him. And, of course, then who's the him? Is it in reference to God or is it in reference to Israel? To Judah. And in him shall they glory. I'm inclined to think it's God. You don't have capitals and lowercase in Hebrew. So if Israel would do what they're supposed to do, then it's going to benefit not only themselves, but it's going to benefit the nations around them. Which, as time goes on, they are less and less interested in doing. There begins this great disdain, this great hatred, this great contempt for the Gentiles. Which I think is rooted in the fact that they failed to reach out to the Gentiles. Because the scripture makes it very clear that the Gentiles would receive and ultimately have the benefits of salvation. Verse 3, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your, and he uses two illustrations here, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. In my dad's area in upstate New York, when I was a little guy, there were a lot of commercial dairies in my dad's area. You would go through and there'd be probably 20, maybe 20% of the time, percent of the land was wooded. The rest of it was fields. It was either pasture or hay fields. Now, if I go back out to my dad's house now, after the passage of 40 some odd years, it's flipped over because the farmers are almost all gone out of the area. And, what you've got is there's been a little bit of development, but the fields have just been left. Occasionally you'll have somebody growing corn or something like that. Occasionally you'll have some hay. But for the most part, the fields have just been left. And fields that we used to mow, fields that we used to bale, now have trees in them that are higher than the ceiling. And if you were to go in there, even if you were to cut down everything, go in there with a chainsaw and then bush hog it and all this other stuff, level it all out, and spray Roundup on it to kill it and let the roots rot, and then try to plow that ground that has been sitting there and has not been turned over for a generation. It's very tough stuff. And if you were to go through there, let's say you had the benefit of just, oh, we're going to go in there, we're going to spray our crossbow and our Roundup and stuff like that, and then the next spring I go in there and I start broadcasting my seed, I'm going to plant my crop in there. Is it going to grow well? The ground is hard, and there's 53 million weed seeds in the ground anyway. So when everything comes up in the springtime, everything comes up in the springtime, and it'll choke out your crop. You're not going to see a real benefit. So what he says here is to break up your fallow ground. You got to plow it. You got to plow it if you're going to receive the benefit. To roll those weeds under the ground and loosen that soil. And then he uses another illustration in verse 4. Circumcise, therefore, to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench because of the evil of your doings. What in the world is he saying here? What was the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. That was outward. That was a physical demonstration of the covenant. What he is saying is, you are basing your position on outward conformity in this rite. And what needs to happen is a change of heart to make the inward match the outward. There needs to be a brokenness of heart. And we have a very hard-hearted people that are not interested. They're willing to maintain some of the outward forms of religion, and they're willing to follow their king and do all this, you know, some of this stuff. But as far as seriously having a relationship with God, they are not interested at this point. And so we have this call for genuine repentance, because if they did, there's some great benefits. It's not too late. You'll be able to stay in the land. You'll have an effect on the Gentile nations around you. But you need to do this. But it doesn't happen. And so starting in verse 5 and down through verse 18, we have the warning that the enemy is on the way. Doesn't mention who it is. We'll find out later. But it mentions that the enemy is on the way. Declare ye in Judah. And so we have to prepare for this. Prepare for this. Is an army coming yet? No, not yet. But prepare. Declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go into the defensed cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. Twenty 2,600 years ago, you're in Jerusalem. How do you find out that an army is coming? How much notice do you get? Now, understand that they're not coming in fighter jets or on transports. They are coming in on foot. They are marching. On a really good, I'm reading Shelby Foote's Civil War. And some of the marches these guys did, there was a couple of times where these guys marched over 60 miles in a day. And they sometimes wondered how they called Stonewall Jackson's brigade the foot cavalry, because they were able to go so far in a day. But you can only go so far. And when you're having to travel like 700 miles from Babylon to get down to where Judah is, the army's moving usually about 20 miles a day. So you're going to be able to get some notice. You can have a runner. You can have somebody on horseback. But they would also have watchmen at elevated sites, and they would have beacons to give warning, or they would sound a trumpet. Now, you've heard me say before, we have tons of background noise here. I live here in the valley. If I step outside my door at 6 o'clock in the morning and do this, I can pick out I-5 and 167. I can pick out 512. I can hear where 410 and 167 are to the east. And once in a while I can hear I-5. I can hear two sets of train tracks. I'm underneath the flight pattern for SeaTac. We're surrounded by this dull roar of noise. And with the fair going, it's not so dull. In ancient times, you don't have any of this background noise. You just don't have it. And so this is why they say that the sound of a multitude, or the roar of the sea, as the loudest thing that they had any experience of, because that was the loudest thing they ever had any experience of. They didn't have tinnitus back then. Can you imagine? So if somebody is 8 miles away on a mountain peak and blows the big long trumpet, it can be heard. Somebody's going to hear it. And then everybody will pause and listen, and they can hear the trumpet. And they would have different tones or different signals that they would use, and they would be the warning to the people. You can get ready. And he heard the trumpet from another guy who was 8 or 10 miles away. And he heard, so you might get 3, 4, 5 days notice. But that would be about it. So you get some notice. So let's say you've got your major cities that have walls around them. Your smaller towns, some of them have walls too, but they're not as big. And then some of your outlying villages, nothing. All right. So Graham and Elby and Eatonville and Enumclaw, they don't have walls around them. And so all the people out in those areas are going to come into Puyallup. And Puyallup's got a small wall around it, but even then, it's not real good. So we're all going to either go to Tacoma or we're going to go to Seattle because they've got a big wall and big major fortifications, and that's where the military is and so on. And so all the people from the countryside, that's what it says, blow the trumpet, cry and gather together and assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. So all the people are piling into the half dozen or so major fortified cities. Mighty, mighty crowded. This is one of the reasons why disease became rampant during times of siege, because they didn't have central plumbing. And you have this many more mouths to feed. Now, granted, they're bringing a bunch of stuff with them, but you can only carry so much with you. So let's go to the fortified cities. They're going to abandon the small villages and so on, and they're gonna flee to Jerusalem and to Lachish and a few of the other fortified cities that were there. And set up the standard towards Zion. We're going to get the mobilize the military. For I'm bringing evil from the north and great destruction. An invasion is going to come. Now, they had experienced invasions from the north before. We've done our Fertile Crescent map here, that if you're going to go into the land of Israel in ancient times, when you can't cross the desert. So here you've got Babylon, Persian Gulf. This is not to scale. And you've got Israel here. And you can't cut across here. Here's Babylon, you know, here. You can't cut across here. So you got to go up and over like that. So even though Babylon is east, they're actually coming in from the north. And the Assyrians, who had their capital up in this area here, they had to do the same thing. The invasions in Israel didn't come from here, unless it was Ammon, which was a little country right here. They couldn't come that way. Major invasions from big empires either had to come in from the north or from Egypt up through the south. And so that is the place that they've been warned. I will bring evil from the north and great destruction. Again, it still doesn't say who. But I'm going to bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The destroyer is on the way, it says in verse 7. A lion is come up from his thicket. There were lions in this region up until well into the Roman era. And they lived mostly in the thickets along Jordan because there were deer, there were wild boar, there was a number of other animals there. And you had lions in that region well into the Roman era and very likely even after that. And when he came up out of the thicket, you don't have guns back then. You know, how are you going to deal with a lion? Well, I suppose we could shoot arrows at him, but even then that requires getting, you know, a little close. And you don't want to wound him because a wounded animal is really bad. You got to dispatch him. And so it's dangerous. He's come out of the thicket. The destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste and without inhabitant. This is a declaration. This is not a maybe. This is a declaration of what is going to happen. And so now we have the time for mourning and for fear, starting in verse 8. For this, gird you with... This doesn't say get your weapons ready and stuff. Here's what he says to do. Gird you with sackcloth and lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. It shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. You don't have any help. Everybody is in the same boat. The king, the nobles, and the common people are all in the same boat when it comes to this invasion. They're all going to suffer. And so what are they going to do? Well, we had the warning to flee to the defense cities and get the banner ready and stuff as if there's going to be some kind of military defense. But when it gets down to it, what are we supposed to do? Okay, now panic. Go ahead and panic. Get really scared because it's going to happen and there's nothing you can do to avoid it. When he says sackcloth, what's that involved, though? repentance. You've always got this underlying theme. And as we go through Jeremiah, you're going to see this time and time again, right up to the end, that there's still you're going to suffer temporal consequences, but it's not going to be as bad as it was if you'll repent. If you will turn to your covenant God. If you'll repent, then it's still going to be bad, but it's not going to be as bad as it was. You're not going to suffer this. You're not going to suffer this. You're not going to suffer this if you'll do this. No, we're not going to do that. And they never did. They never did. And so even though you've got this underlying theme of repentance, they never did. Now, verse 10, the commentators say, has actually caused more debate than anything else in the rest of the book. Now, more has been written on chapter on the New Covenant later on in chapter 33, I believe it is. But more debate has been caused by verse 10. But it's not. I don't think it's that complicated. Then said I, first person, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth into the soul. Period. Okay, why do you suppose this has caused some debate and discussion? Now, it's in first person, so the implication is that this is Jeremiah speaking, voicing his heart. Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast deceived this people and Jerusalem. You've deceived the people, you've deceived Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace. You shall have pie. I would like that. I had pie today. You shall, you know where my mind is. You shall have peace. And it was really good pie, too. It was wonderful. It was blackberry. All right. You shall have peace. Here's the question. And this, I'm surprised that people do this. They get fixated and they look at this verse and they take it out and they dissect it and they look at it under a microscope and try to figure out if there's some linguistic way. Are we translating this wrong? Are we looking at the wording wrong? Is there perhaps a corruption in the text or something that it doesn't really say what it says? And they look at this verse under a microscope, and what they need to do is look at it bigger than this. The question is, did God ever say this? Did God ever tell the people, even going back some, did God ever tell the people that were there at this time, you shall have peace? Josiah institutes reforms. A revival is supposedly going on. At least it's going on in the heart of the king and in a few of the people. They do the renovation work, the repair work on the temple. They find the scroll of the law. They read it. They pull out their hair, pull out their beards. Now that I've got one, I can't even imagine doing that. And you see people doing that in the scripture. All right. And he says, go find somebody that can tell us what's going to happen. And they go to the prophetess. And they say, she says, he shall have peace. Is that what she says? No. She says, destruction's coming. It isn't going to happen in the lifetime of Josiah, but it's coming. This was not what God had said. God had said the opposite. You may have peace for a window of time, but as far as duration is concerned, you're not going to have it. So here's the question. Who was saying that? The false prophets were. You read further into Jeremiah when we start getting into some narrative sections, and it was the false prophets. One of the things that false prophets invariably do is tell people what they want to hear. They tell people what they want to hear. People like to hear good news. They don't want to hear bad news. I'm wondering if our numbers will come up after the fair because I'm speaking on Jeremiah. People don't want to hear bad news. They don't want to hear this. They want to hear, you know, like I said, love, luck, and lollipops. All right. They want to have everything all fun and nice. And the false prophets were saying, ye shall have peace. That is not what God had said. That is not what Jeremiah is saying or going to say. It's what the false prophets. But the people, were the false prophets speaking in the name of Baal? They were prefacing their statement by saying, thus saith the Lord. And the people, in their desire to believe this to be so, believed it. Understand, for the most part, people believe what they want to believe. This is true today. People believe what they want to believe. And so the false prophets were prophesying in the name of the Lord, which is common in the Old Testament that the false prophets did this. They want credibility. They want authority. And so they are saying, you shall have peace. So great. Now I'm prophesying in the name of the Lord. I'm telling the people what they want to hear. I'm getting accolades from the people. I'm getting support from the king. I'm telling him what he wants to hear. And I've got food on my table and a place to live. And I believe that that's what's being said here, that, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast deceived this people. Well, it wasn't God. It was the false prophet speaking in the name of God. And understand also that to some extent this is true, that ultimately God permitted these guys to say this. Now, is it contrary to what we've seen in the Scripture? Yes. Is it contrary to God's conditions for blessing on Israel? Because it was dependent on obedience. Yes. But again, people believed what they wanted to believe. It's like we in America, we are a good people. We don't deserve any bad that comes to us. How dare you say that? We are a generous and kind and noble people. And we are a wicked, nasty, debauched nation. But if you say that, people don't want to hear that. And they will get in your face and tell you that, you know, no, the problem is with you. You don't tell me that I'm that way. So the people have been deceived by prophets declaring, you shall have peace in the name of the Lord. Jeremiah's coming along and telling him the truth that, no, you're not going to have peace. You're going to have the exact opposite, which is going to create a conflict. Because, like I said, when we get into the narrative sections here, you have Jeremiah pretty much by himself at this point as God's spokesman telling the folks what's actually going to happen. And it pans out that way, of course. And you've got this multitude of false prophets that are saying the exact opposite. And as this thing goes on, because this invasion took place in different stages, and every time the false prophets were proven wrong, and yet the people keep going to the false prophets because the false prophets keep telling them what they want to hear.